worship.
I love how you did that, Kate. We don't have our projection screens or the internet this morning, and just to pull out the hymnals, I'm glad we still have them. And thank you for having guys sing one verse and girls sing the other. This is like both Ephesians and Colossians. We sing to one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're preaching to one another. And we're singing to one another. How wonderful. I did want to just give you a quick update. I chatted with Leona as she was leaving. I think there's some kind of blood sugar level thing. That's not my wife. She usually has more energy than I do. I think she's going to be okay. Our daughter and son-in-law have taken care of her, and they're going to help her get the help she needs. So you can still pray for Leona. I did want to give a quick update. I asked you to pray for me last Sunday, all last week. I was at the Blue Brana Wilderness Camp, fly fishing camp, and it was pure drudgery, believe me. I was kind of embarrassed because I think the church family prayed so well for me, I caught more fish than the rest of the men together. I'm not kidding. I was even giving people the best place to fish. I was teaching, here, you fish here. I know there's a fish here. I know this spot. And I still caught 27 trout in 3 days. So that's not the part I asked you to pray about, but thank you if that's what you prayed for. I have an old friend who used to say, I don't pray for fish, but I say, Lord, it sure would be nice to catch a fish in this beautiful place. So, but I'm really grateful to God for the ministry we had. Blue Brana is an incredible camp. Megan was there as well, working with a horseback camp for young women, teenage girls, and it was amazing. Our camp was right at the river, both at a wilderness site, and the horse camp was just above on the hill. And there was one day that Megan was able to ride down with them, and she saw me, and I, as the horses were going by and stomping through the river, we were just waving and talking to these kids on this trail ride. And Megan just took me aside and, Pastor, you need to pray for me. And she shared some of the concerns. It was just amazing. Here I am, just trying to, you know, do my own thing, fly fish, and encourage the men at the fly fishing camp. And God just sets this up. I preach from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's work has a word. The skies proclaim, and it's one word, the glory of God. So it was amazing. I got to preach 8 times, morning and evening, and then it moves down to, and God's word, so God's work has a word, and God's word is working. The law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it do? What does God's word do? It revives the soul. And I really believe God did that this last week in fly fishing camp. And then at the very end of the psalm, he goes, who knows his ways? And he repents and he asks God to make him clean in Psalm 19. And then at the very end, guess what he says? Those famous words, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. You know what he's saying in Psalm 19? Oh Lord, that my thoughts and my mind and my meditations and my words would join with all creation and declare the glory of God. That was my week at fly fishing camp. And my own heart was encouraged. It wasn't just Norm, the great speaker. There was only 12 of us. But I really believe God used it. And I wanted to give you that report. I wanted to thank you for praying. I really believe God used it. And we will trust God for the days ahead. Now, if we had the PowerPoint, you would see on the screen that the sermon title is The Gospel According to Job. We've been going through all the books of the Bible. We've been talking about redemptive history, that it is all one grand narrative. It's God's work from the very beginning, and all of humanity fits between the pages of this book. From the very beginning of creation to the very end, when Christ's kingdom is consummated and he stands again on earth and he rules over his people, we are in this book. We await Christ's return. And so over these months, we've been looking at one book of the Bible every Sunday and saying, how does it fit? How do we understand redemptive history? God's plan from the very beginning, and God is redeeming a people for himself. And this morning, we're looking at the book of Job. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, my goodness, my pastor preaches an hour on his shorter Sundays. How is he going to get through the book of Job? And we will trust the Lord together. Maybe you can pray while I'm preaching. But I want to say this to you. Job is an honest book. If you have never suffered personally, it is likely that you will approach the book of Job with half-hearted interest, indifference. Oh yeah, that book is about suffering. But for those who know the kind of suffering, I'm talking about the kind of suffering that is overwhelmingly devastating, their lives are forever changed. And their reaction to this book is one of two things. It's either too honest, it's too hard, or there's this magnetic pull that draws them in. The realism of true suffering will bring the believer to their knees. This is the book of Job. It produces this kind of trust and worship of God. It's a book of lament. Job is the longest lament in the Bible. And in its depths of suffering, it does not offer you a trite answer. It doesn't gloss over with cheap ideas like, well, just hang in there, it's going to be all right. It might not be all right. Job touches the heart of those who suffer because they know suffering deeply. And they can relate to the agony and the despair of Job's heartache. I think we're all supposed to relate to it. Job wishes that he had never been born. I don't know if you're there yet, but you need to turn to the book of Job. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. Job is just before Psalms. If you cut the deck, open the Bible, Psalms is in the middle, and Job is the book just before it. But in chapter 3, we have some of the severity of Job's suffering displayed for us. He curses the day he was born. In fact, the depths of his suffering are so severe, he longs for death. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Why is life given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not? And dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoices exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. It's honest. And Job is a godly man. In fact, the Apostle Paul agrees with Job. You don't need to turn, stay in Job. Let me just read this singular verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Two godly men that long for death. God never promised us that we would not suffer more than we can bear. In fact, this week when I thought about that verse in Corinthians, what God does promise is he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But with the temptation, that is beyond what we can bear, God provides a way of escape. So even in temptation, I think God allows it to be beyond what we can bear. Even in the temptation and even in our suffering, it's more than we can bear. We're not alone in it. God provides a way out. A way out of sin is what he's declaring in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And in Job, we will see the despair of suffering, the raw honesty, even of a Christian. But what are we to do with this despair? What are we to do with this kind of suffering? Beloved church family, this is why we need the gospel. This is why we need Job. And this is why we need the gospel according to Job. So I want to invite you to pray with me as we ask God to be our teacher, as we ask God to instruct us with the truth that he wants us to hear this morning from this book that is his word. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, we approach your word again and we come with humility of heart. We do not understand. We do not know better. We confess that your word is true. We confess it with our mouths, and even now in our prayer, you've brought us here this morning by your design. For every soul that occupies a space in this room, you have something that you want to say to each one of us with our name on it. And we are ready to hear it. And we're ready to submit and change our minds where we are wrong. Would you speak truth? All who are truly yours, genuine Christians, your people who are here this morning, we confess that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are above us. So would you speak, Lord? We confess that our thoughts are self-serving and so prone to self-protection and self-provision. We trust ourselves way too much. But in this moment, we submit. And we simply and honestly say, Lord, have your way in us. I pray this. We pray this. And where we struggle to pray it, would you make it so? We trust you, Lord. You are the Lord and we are not. So in your kindness and in your authority, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to read the first two chapters of Job so that all of us together in this room will enter into the full view of the severe suffering that Job faces. We need to understand it in order to understand the message of this book. I want you to notice that in these first two chapters that there is something that is repeated three times. And it's God's description of Job that he is a godly man. He's described unmistakably in four specific ways. And every time God references it, he says it the same way. He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God and he turns from evil. Blameless, that means he's innocent. He's without blame. And God is the one who is saying it. Secondly, he is upright. That means he lives rightly. Thirdly, he fears God. He sees God as the highest judge, the sovereign of all. It's a right view of God. He sees God as all-powerful and it's worship. Fear of God is worship, but it's not just cavalier worship. The fear of God is worshiping God as the ultimate authority. It is truly worship for God for who he is. And finally, Job turns from evil, the fourth description. He is following the Lord. He's not perfect, but he makes no allowance for sin, and he turns from what is sin, and he intentionally turns from evil. He's blameless. He's upright. He hears God. He fears God, and he turns from evil by God's own confession. So we will hear this, and it will be unmistakably clear that Job is a godly man, and it makes it harder for us to understand, because the godly suffer. So we're a little uncomfortable. We try to soften it. We either soften, well, you know, Job was imperfect, or we soften the amount of suffering. But let your heart hear what God wants you to hear. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and many, very many servants. So that this man was the greatest in all the people of the East. His sons used to go to hold the feast in the house of each one on this day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He cared about their hearts and the integrity of not cursing God. And we must understand this. This is part of Satan's intention, but it's not in poverty or suffering. It's in abundance. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell on them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. We're supposed to feel this." And behold, the great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. "And I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose and tore his robes, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So what Job is saying here is right. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery and with it scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Should we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, he's speaking truth. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each of them from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Nemethite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. So no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. We're supposed to feel this. We're supposed to all together see the depth and the immensity of his suffering. It makes us uncomfortable because he's a godly man. There are three primary things that I believe we need to see this morning. There's so much more. Don't worry. I'm not going to preach these through the entire book, verse by verse, in one Sunday. I'd like to, but I won't. The first truth that I believe God wants us to see is that suffering is under God's control. God is sovereign. Suffering does not surprise God. In fact, he controls whether or not we will suffer. He even controls how much we will suffer. He is the Lord. He determines our lives providentially. It's really clear in both of these chapters that the cause of suffering and the cause of evil is Satan. It's not God. Satan causes the suffering. But it's important for us to see in both of these chapters that Satan answers to God. Both times that Satan appears before God, it's God who questions Satan. And he has to give an account to the Lord. And ultimately, Satan will be judged. We know this in the rest of Scripture. And though God allows Satan to be about this evil work, a friend of mine says that God has Satan on a leash. God controls it. God ultimately allows it. Satan will ultimately be judged. We know that there is eternal punishment, the Bible tells us, that is prepared for the devil and his angels. There will be ultimate punishment of evil. And yet, you can't escape it. Though God doesn't cause the suffering, God allows it and controls it. Ultimately, he controls the extent of it. Satan is the cause, but even in his accusations against Job, he actually is accusing God. There's two primary rounds of suffering that Satan brings against him, but his accusation is against God. You can see it in chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. He actually uses these two arguments, reward and punishment. in verse 9 to 11, he's accusing God of rewarding Job. You give him all these good things and you're blessing him so much, that's why he still fears you. Take away his blessing. Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him? You're protecting him from suffering and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. I wonder how many people wrongly believe they're Christians because God is their cosmic vending machine giving them everything they want. They actually believe they're Christians because of the rewards they get. But Job is a godly man. Remember, he's blameless and upright, fears God and turns from evil by God's own confession. But what is important for us to see, and there's so much more we could say, but what's important for us to see is that ultimately it is the Lord who decides and allows the suffering of Job. God could have said, you bet, he's mine, I bless mine, that's what I do. Get your hands off him. But God didn't. In fact, it's really important for us to see in verse 12, it is the Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, God Almighty, who decides. Look at verse 12. And the Lord Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. God gives it permission, puts it in his hands to do as he please. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan leaves the presence of the Lord. It's hard for us to accept. You might directly be sitting where you are and saying, I don't believe you, Norm. I don't believe God controls suffering. But this is what Job is teaching us. After Job has lost it all, in chapter 2, he still fears God and he credits God with his suffering. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, he says later in chapter 2, but he says, naked I came and naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Yahweh, the one who said, yeah, it's in your hands. So the Lord is responsible. The Lord is in control of suffering. Now, Job does not blame God of wrong. But he does blame God. He says it's because of what the Lord has allowed. He doesn't understand what we do in the background. And for the rest of this book, in the lament, the honesty of Job is, why? Why am I suffering? Why are you silent, God? But the one thing he does not get wrong is he does not somehow think that God is not in control. Satan's first accusation against God is that God rewards Job, and that's why he worships him. But when God allows all this to happen to Job, God himself says in chapter 2, verse 3, you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Job didn't deserve to suffer. It is God who pointed Job out. Did you consider my servant Job? Twice. It makes us uncomfortable, and I think it's supposed to. It's honest struggle. And the first thing that rises up in my soul is, why would God do this? In chapter 2, Satan's second accusation against God is that God has kept Job from personal suffering. That's why you protected him. You won't let me touch him. A man skin for skin. A man will give all he has for himself. If you have a terminal illness, you'll give all your fortunes. You'll give it all so they can find a clue, a response to heal you. That's what Job is saying in verse 4. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch him, bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to the face. He is saying, God, you've rewarded him. Now punish him with suffering, and he will curse you. Reward and punishment. Satan's tactic. Just like the first round of suffering, look at verse 6, chapter 2. It is only the Lord who decides. And Yahweh, the Lord, decides in verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. In both instances, God gives permission, but God also limits what Satan can do. God is still in control of the suffering. He could decide to stop it. Otherwise, he would not be the Lord. He would not have the ruling authority over Satan. And we might lament our entire life and say, why, God? I don't understand. But the one thing we cannot do is we cannot go against what God is teaching us in the Bible. And we cannot say, well, it's not in God's hands. The second round is just like the first, although there's a greater allowance of suffering. What God doesn't allow in the first round, he now allows in the second round, that he touches him personally. So God is even in control of the amount and the timing of suffering. You might just say to me this morning, well, Pastor Norm, I just don't believe it. Then I would say to you that by the grace of God, you need to admit that the problem is with you. God is teaching us in the Bible that you have a wrong belief about God. And you might say to me, yeah, but Norm, God is too good. He's too kind to do this to people. He would not make people suffer like this. And I would respond, it's neither good nor is it kind of God to simply watch the powerless suffer, to watch Satan destroy people's lives without a purpose, without control, without a direction. God is not helpless against Satan. God decides. God controls suffering, even when you and I don't understand why. This is why we need to feel the depth of Job's despair. This is not just, I broke my fingernail. This is the reality of suffering at the level that is so overwhelming he despairs even of life and desires death. The first truth we're intended to see in the book of Job, I believe, is that suffering is still under God's control. And he has a purpose. The second truth I think that we have to accept in the Bible is that the innocent do suffer. In fact, from chapter 3 all the way till chapter 31, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are arguing against this idea. They cannot accept the idea that Job is innocent, that the innocent will suffer. And they use the exact same argument. It's similar to Satan's accusation of God. They say that there's reward for good and there's punishment for evil. They argue very eloquently and convincingly, and they sound like they're saying incredible things, and they say there is virtue and there is vice. God rewards virtue and God punishes vice. So they therefore conclude that Job must be punished because he deserved it. And God is the ultimate judge. Ultimately, right and wrong will be determined and judged by God in the final day. But not all suffering is the result of sin. Remember Jesus in John 9, the disciples have the same idea. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. They're not suffering because of sin. And it is crazy to think a child born blind. How could God do this? And Jesus says, here's the reason. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus heals him. The whole message of the three friends, 30 chapters of the book that's only 42 chapters long, is that you get what you deserve. It's the weightiest argument that humanity has against God. And we can't go through it, and maybe, Lord willing, we'll come back someday and we'll go through the book of Job, and maybe we should. And we need to, because quite honestly, 30 chapters of this book are wrestling with the idea of reward and punishment. You get what you deserve. But it's repeated, and Job maintains his defense of his innocence, and his three friends maintain their defense of his guilt. It's the same way that our world tries to deal with suffering. All Job's friends basically say the same thing. You're suffering because of sin. You get what you deserve. It's legalism of the Old Testament without the fulfillment of the New Covenant. Without the grace of God in Christ, there is no grace. And Job's three friends say, you're getting what you deserve. Repent. You have hidden sin. Because you are suffering, you deserve it. It's very little different than the idea of karma. Karma is heartless. There's no mercy. We traveled with our kids for a month in India, and we saw it firsthand. There's no compassion in karma. If you're in the lowest caste, it's because you deserve to be there. They believe mostly in reincarnation, that you get what you deserve. They directly said, don't help them. Don't give to the poor. You're messing with their karma. They're suffering because they did something really bad in their past life. They deserve what they get. And if you help them, they won't make enough merit in this life to then transition to a better life in the future. It's heartless. Let them suffer because they get what they deserve. There's no grace. And the reason there are 30 chapters of this in the book of Job is it's a danger for us as well. Maybe not so much in the judgment of others, but we struggle with the fact that the innocent suffer. We have a false hope that maybe I won't suffer if I just don't do anything really bad. Maybe it's within my hands and my control to not have the difficulty that some people have. Maybe if I get what I deserve, I'll just be good. I'll be on best behavior. Job's suffering, God said, was without reason. He was innocent. He didn't deserve it. In fact, at the end of the book, we know that Job is not perfect. He repents of his sin. But we are supposed to struggle with this idea of undeserved suffering. We don't like it when the innocent suffer. Job is teaching us with a megaphone. The majority of this book, he maintains his innocence, and God supports it and declares it. I could walk you through the whole book, but just look at chapter 4. Here is the very first speech of Eliphaz. And he says to Job, you know, Job, you've corrected so many other people in the past, but when it comes to you, you can't handle it. Verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5, but now that it has come to you, you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and your integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, verse 7, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You reap what you sow. You get what you deserve. Let me read verse 7 again. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Let me put the question to you. This is God's way of redemption. We don't get what we deserve. Christ, our Redeemer, our wrath-absorbing sacrifice, perished in absolute innocence. For 30 chapters, Job's friends say a lot of great things, but they are wrong. We do not get what we deserve. We do not deserve grace, and this is the gospel according to Job. Job knew that he was not suffering because of hidden sin, but he also knew that he was not perfect. So suffering is under God's control. Secondly, innocent do suffer, and Job is pointing to Christ in this. Probably one of our greatest passages in the Bible about Christ, our Redeemer, is in Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I think Job is speaking prophetically here. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job knows that he still needs a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, he's talking about the boils and the suffering that Satan has touched his body. But when he says destroyed, he is directly talking about his death. Yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me in the meantime. But he's speaking of this hope, and I really believe that's what he's saying in verse 5. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. Job is not perfect. He needs a Redeemer. So there's three things we see in this passage. And the third one is simply that the godly still trust God, even in suffering. First of all, suffering is under God's control. Secondly, innocent do suffer, ultimately pointing to Christ, our Redeemer. And thirdly, the response in the end of this book is truly that the godly still trust God, even in suffering, even without answers, even without understanding. After Job's three friends run their course, saying, Job, you get what you deserve, and Job maintains his innocence, then God speaks. And even before God speaks, there's another figure that is almost like a transitional character. We don't know where he comes from. He may have been with the three friends. His name is Elihu, and he speaks, and what he does is he challenges Job's three friends with wrong, and he even challenges Job with wrong. He declares that Job is wrong in what he has said, that he's focused on his own justice and not God's. Look at chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's what they thought. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger at Job's friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So this is amazing. Here is this kind of prophetic voice before God speaks. And he declares that Job is wrong in his self-justification. Job is not the Redeemer. But his life is pointing to the suffering, the innocence of Christ, who is our ultimate Redeemer, who will yet stand on the earth. And yet Job does not correct Elihu. Four speeches from chapter 32 all the way to 37. He challenges Job not just to see the answer of why he's suffering. He doesn't even give him the answer. But he challenges Job to see God. To see God's justice, God's perfect knowledge, God's absolute righteousness, and his complete power. He's declaring to Job in his suffering that he should turn to God. That he should still trust God. Job knows this. In chapter 13, in the middle of Job's suffering, some have argued that Job is slowly getting worse and worse in the book, but I think Job is lamenting. But right in the middle of his suffering, in chapter 13, Job says, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, I've done my best to show you this. Job is not a lightweight book. He's not minimizing the suffering and just giving you some kind of pious platitude. Oh, yeah, when things are not going your way, just trust God. No, we have been here, and I've lived here for 2 weeks in the book of Job. We're intended to feel the weight of this suffering beyond any suffering likely most of us have experienced. Maybe you have. And in this, Job can still say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." What is amazing is after Elihu speaks, he ends in chapter 37. You can look at the last few verses. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Look how he ends in verse 23. "The Almighty, who can find him? He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness, and he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard anyone who is wise in his own conceit." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or you have stretched the line upon it." What is amazing is God never tells Job why he's suffering. God doesn't answer to Job, and he doesn't answer to you and to me. We answer to God because God's whole message is more than 160 questions to Job. And all of these questions come down to two things. There's two main categories in Job. God asks him repeatedly, more than 160 times, "Do you know what I know? And can you do what I do?" I was so struck by this week. God never tells Job why he is suffering. God tells Job why he should still trust him. Because he is God. And we are not. How dare we sin with our lips and blame God of wrong as if we know better than God. And where that is the case, we are called to repent. And that's God's whole message. And at the very end of the book, in the very last chapter, Job agrees with God. He confesses that God is sovereign. He is perfect in knowledge. And God is perfect in his actions. And Job is not. Look at the end of verse, or the beginning of verse 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You know what Job is doing? He's quoting God from chapter 38, verse 2. He says, God, you asked me, and I will answer. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will answer. You make it known to me. This is what God said to Job. He's repeating again. And then this is Job's answer. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See what God is teaching us in this book? That suffering is under God's control, that innocent suffer, ultimately pointing to Christ our Redeemer, and that the godly will still trust him, even in suffering. And then the book ends, and everything wraps up, and we would say, ah, so God is still doing good to Job. The Lord speaks these words. After the Lord spoke these words to Job, he said to Eliphaz, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. And God repeats that twice. He says it again, the exact same thing. You've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has in verse 8 of chapter 42. And then God says, you need to go to Job and ask Job to pray for you, and I will receive his prayer. Again, this type of Christ pointing to, we need an intercessor for us. And then the book ends with Job and all his blessings. But we would be wrong to think Job deserved the blessings. In fact, we would be wrong to think that Job's three friends deserve mercy. Look what God says in verse 8. He tells him to go to his servant, offer up burnt offerings, and Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. Unbelievable. 30 chapters of you get what you deserve. And then what does God do to those very people? I won't give you what you deserve. You speak like a foolish woman, Job said to his wife, to curse God. And God himself is saying, it is foolish to think you get what you deserve. That's not the gospel. And where we have believed it, we need to repent of it. And then Job is blessed. He doesn't deserve it. It shows us that God, in his mercy, by his grace, is revealing the hope of our redemption. Three things. Suffering is under God's control. The innocent do suffer, ultimately pointing to Christ. And thirdly, the godly trust him even in suffering. Do you remember how I started the sermon? With the severity of suffering that even the Apostle Paul said. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. With this, I want to close. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. Beloved, this is the gospel according to Job. Mercy and trusting the Lord even in suffering. There's one time that Job is mentioned in the New Testament. It's in the book of James. And he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. As an example of the suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let's pray. Father, in your kindness, I pray that you will bring to bear on the hearts of your people the truths of this gospel in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, that by your grace, we put our full weight down on Jesus, and we are redeemed. Christ, our Redeemer, the absolute innocent one, suffered in our place, and it was your pleasure to crush him. Lord, I pray that in the heart of every person here, that you would cause our trust to grow, that the godly would trust you even in suffering, even suffering that is yet to come, that we know nothing about, that we would be strengthened by the steadfastness of Job. Have your way in us. And now as we turn to communion, I pray that we'll be reminded again of this very gospel of your undeserved grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.